In last week's, the email before last Sunday, I had put in there that we would begin the second main division that I'm giving you in the instruction portion of the letter, which is the bulk of the letter, and that is holy sobriety. Well, we didn't get there, so we will start there for sure today as the Lord helps. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would like to read again beginning in verse 3, and we'll read down to about verse 21, but we will be beginning with the 13th verse as far as our text for expounding today. So 1 Peter 1, 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we come to you again and we do ask for hearing ears, perceptive minds, open and welcoming hearts to the truth as it is in Jesus. Do your work effectually in this hour, Father. Bring glory to yourself. Do good to the souls that are here. And whatever you're pleased to do, whether we can see it immediately or not, we will give you thanks for, because we know you have declared that your word will never return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. We trust in that, Lord. We thank you again that we are here together today, and we know that you have something to say from this text to each heart. So, Lord, help us to hear. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Cleanse us with the word now. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy sobriety or soberness. Notice where we actually put in at verse 13. Peter says, "Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober." Now, obviously, his emphasis there is not to be not drunk. It's not the opposite of being drunk according to alcohol or any other substance. But rather, it is to be serious-minded. Soberness in the New Testament almost always has that emphasis. Serious-minded. Now, as we think about that, let's clarify that it does not mean to be sour and glum and down and out. Depressed and cast down all the time. Not to be an Eeyore, in other words. That's not what God is calling us to. It's not to be glum-faced and always looking on the negative and always laboring under this sense that even though I'm a Christian, I just need over and over again to be emphasized to me how rotten I am and that God could kill me with a thunderbolt anytime He was pleased because I'm so sorry. Well, there's no question that in our flesh we are. But Peter's emphasis here is not that. In fact, he is writing what he's writing to encourage and motivate us. You're not going to get much encouragement in the Christian life and motivation for it if all you ever dwell on and all you ever hear as far as the input you get from preachers, teachers, reading for yourself, whatever, is always on the negative, then you will never progress. I love the story of Francis of Assisi. I don't call him saint because he's no more saint than any of the rest of us. The Roman Church, of course, venerates people like that and calls them a step above us, but that's not true. But Francis of Assisi was, according to reliable historical sources, not what the Roman Church says, a very faithful preacher of the gospel. And he had a band of disciples that followed him. And one occasion, we read the historical account of one of his followers being so distraught over sin he had committed. Francis came into the room and found the man just groveling on the pavement, crying out for God to strike him dead because he was so horrible because he had sinned against Him and God had been so gracious to him. And he just kept saying that and kept saying that. I'm worthy to be damned. I'm horrible, Lord. Please, just deal with me according to my sin. I'm so sorry. And over again. And Francis listened for a few moments and finally walked over and kicked the guy in the side and said, "Get up, man. He heard you the first time." Now, what does that mean? It means don't dwell there. So soberness doesn't mean to dwell there. It doesn't even mean to be that way. What it means is to be serious-minded about the things we must be serious-minded. Now, let me give you a little contrast. Proverbs talks a lot about foolishness, right? Other places in the Bible, of course, talk about the fool, but we know so many references in Proverbs about the danger of being a fool, of foolishness. Understand that the primary meaning of foolishness is those who are not serious-minded about the things they need to be serious-minded about, the things of God and of Jesus Christ, the things of the Bible, things of, as we were reminded over and over again in the video series we just finished, God, ourself, sin, and salvation. They're not serious-minded about those things, and so they are classified as a fool. It doesn't mean somebody who's silly acting, although that may go along with it, but silliness is not the same thing as foolishness. Foolishness is to fail to heed this command. Now notice how Peter puts it. And what we're talking about here under holy sobriety is, first of all, the readiness that we must demonstrate. The readiness in verses 13 and 14. Again, he says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." Now that imagery is something that, of course, is very familiar to Bible days people. And for many centuries afterward, us in the Western world, in the modern culture, not so much. Girding up the loins literally meant that in the long flowing outer garments that most all wore, especially the men, when they were called to be active, whether it be work or certainly to be active in combat, they had to take that lower part of the robe and pull it up into the belt that they had tied around them so that their legs could move freely. And so it was to unloose that which would hinder you from doing or being what you're supposed to do. And so Peter here says, in essence, gird up your loins against foolishness, against taking lightly things that have eternal consequences. So be sober. Be serious-minded. And it takes the action, the readiness of girding the loins of your mind. Right? Girding the loins of your mind. That is the readiness. He continues and says, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, obviously, his focus there is ultimately the return of Jesus for His people and to put down all His enemies and to establish clearly in the sight of all that not only He's beginning to reign then, no. He has always been reigning. And He will bring that fact crystal clear to all creation and all men on earth, as it says in Revelation 1, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth, meaning the unsaved, will mourn over Him. Even so, amen. And so, Peter says, that day is coming. So, in the meantime, as long as you have life and breath here on earth, because we know not the hour of the Lord's return, as long as we have that, gird up the loins of your mind, be serious-minded, and hope to the end for that grace that will be brought to you. You say, what kind of grace is that? Well, I would call that consummating grace. We have converting grace when God saves us. He extends His grace to us. For by grace are you saved through faith, right? Then we have continuing grace throughout our Christian experience. As we live in this life, we have continuing grace. But then, at that great final day, when Christ appears and gathers all His saints to Himself, both those in heaven and those still on earth at that time, then we have consummating grace. That's what John talks about when he says, what we shall be does not yet appear, but we know this, that when He appears, what? We shall be like Him. For, here's the thing, here's what Peter's talking about, we shall then and only then see Him as He is. Now John goes on to say basically what Peter is referring to here. And everyone who has this hope, confidence in that, in Him, purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. So, again, the point is, be sober-minded, gird up the loins of your mind so that you can think seriously about serious matters, things of eternity, things of the Bible, things concerning the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, things concerning your own soul and the souls of others, things concerning eternal destinies of all men, either heaven or hell. Serious-minded about those things, not taking them lightly. Sometimes I wish I didn't even have a Facebook account. I don't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I spend more time sometimes, I'm sure, than it is profitable, because I see all this goofy stuff that people put up in the name of Christianity and religion. And while some of it is out-and-out blasphemy and heresy, the rest of it is milder than that, but it's just foolish. It's just not serious-minded about the things of Christ. And again, I wonder if the Lord Jesus was physically present with some of those folks, if they would feel that same freedom, quote-unquote, to treat Him as just a buddy and pal and partner. I doubt it. Every occurrence we have of Christ displaying Himself as He truly is, people are found on their faces and unable to get up unless He grants them the power and permission to get up. So all I'm saying is, Peter is right on target, and especially for our generation and our culture, when he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be serious-minded about these things and have the confidence, that's the meaning, hope to the end, have the confidence that is necessary to continue in the Christian race until that consummating grace is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, again, readiness. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So the readiness has two parts to it. There's a positive and there's a negative. And the positive is what we've just talked about. The negative is, the opposite is, don't allow yourself to be put in the mold again of the former lusts you had in your ignorance. In your ignorance. Ignorance here doesn't mean mentally deficient. It does not mean unschooled and untaught. It's not the description of a junior high dropout or someone who's very, very backward, backwoods and has not learned much of anything. It doesn't mean that at all. It means being ignorant in your time and my time before Christ saved us of the things of God. Being ignorant of those things because we were in darkness and could not perceive them, right? The natural man perceives not the things of the Spirit. Why? They're foolishness to him. And he cannot perceive them because they must be spiritually discerned. So Peter says, okay, you're there now. So don't go back and let yourself in any way be put, that's what fashioned mean in the King James, be put into the mold, once again, of the former lusts you had in your ignorance. Now again, let me touch on that. Lust does not mean only sexual immorality, although it certainly does include that.
But lust here just means any kind of contrary to God desires. In other words, desires that please the flesh, that please us, that do not glorify Him, but glorify us or the object of our affection and desire. And they can be something very innocent and still be a lust. They can be something that could not be categorized as adulterous or lewd or anything like that and still be a lust, because it basically means just a strong desire for something, right? Or someone. And so he says, don't let yourself be put back in the mold you were in when things and people and most of all yourself was more important to you than Christ. Right? Don't be put back in that mold. And listen, folks, let's understand. It is a daily struggle. A daily struggle. We need to apply to ourselves what little Seth said when he was in our home a while back. We were keeping them for them, and he was trying to put something together with Legos, and he looked up at me and he said, I'm struggling here. Well, every day we're struggling. Every day we're struggling, right? We've got to understand that. And so that's why Peter warns us, don't let yourself be put back in that old mold. You have been molded new. Those lusts and desires you had when you were ignorant of who and what God is should never have a part in your life anymore. Now, by him saying that, listen to me, he's admitting that that does happen to Christians. Obviously, he would not be inspired by the Holy Spirit to say it. It would be a waste of breath if he's talking about something that could not happen. No, it's a corrective, isn't it? It says, don't let yourself, because some of you have and some of you are and some of you still will, allow yourself in some degree to be back in your desires to the times when your understanding was dark. Now, as much as we hate to admit that and acknowledge it, deep down, if we're judgment day honest, as my pastor friend John Foles always says, we know it's true. So that's why the corrective is given. Now, don't be conformed, don't be fashioned to those former lusts, but, verse 15 and 16, of course, well-known passage out of this letter, probably one of the most well-known and often quoted sections or verses in all of 1 Peter. But as he which has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Several references for that. One of the earliest ones is Leviticus 11 and verse 44, if you just want to jot down a cross-reference there. So, 15, 16, and actually 17 are what we would call after the readiness that we must have, the response that we should give. The response to God, the response to His command, basically, dear ones, the response to His very nature. How many times do we think about, in addition to, not to the exclusion of, or not contrasting, but in addition to knowing that we should walk in obedience to His commands, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments, right? But how many times do we go beyond that, maybe deeper than that, or higher, whichever you want to think of, and say, not only do I need to walk in obedience to that, but I need to walk in obedience to what God is. And not only what He has commanded. That's what He's saying. He says, as He which has called you is holy, so you be holy in all your manner of life. Conversation here in the Authorized obviously means not just what you say, but it includes that. But it means, more importantly, the manner of your life. Day in and day out. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, how many times do we, and I'm asking Sammy first and foremost, how many times do we think of obeying God and think that I must have more of a view than simply saying, well, God says, don't do this. By His power and strength, I'm going to do my best not to do it. God says, do this. Again, by His strength, I'm going to try to do it. But rather, I must consider living according to the very nature of God, what He is. As I said to you before, God is first and foremost intrinsically, that means with the innermost part of His being, holy. He defines holiness. He's the source of it. It is His fundamental essence. Again, remember, and I know I've said this a lot of times, but I take more and more encouragement from Peter all the time because he talks about the things that he said to him. He wants to stir them up by remembrance again, so he says it again, and he says, "I'm writing it down, so after I'm dead and gone, you'll still have to be reminded of it." And what the reminder is right now is, along those lines, think of God's holiness as the hub of a wagon wheel. And all the spokes radiating out that make up the wheel, including the outer ring, of course, as the attributes of God. Mercy, wrath, judgment, forgiveness, loving kindness, power. You could go on and on. A lot of spokes that would describe God's being, His attributes. But what is the hub? Holiness. Holiness. That's why the angels keep saying that in His presence. And I think we can, as many have said, draw from that, that since it is the thrice repeated attribute of God, that it not only means that for emphasis, it does, in the Hebrew language particularly, but it also means the three persons of the Godhead. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. And so, what we're getting at here, as Peter is helping us, is not only how we need to respond, but the basis on which we respond. That we are living before the face of a God who not only is holy, but defines and communicates that holiness. He's the only source of it. And so, we then are dependent upon Him to make us holy people. We have responsibility, as we've already seen, and He'll continue to tell us about those responsibilities. But that idea of our response continues in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, so the response covers, first of all, understanding that God has called us, verse 15, to be holy, so in all of our life, every aspect of our life, we should be holy. Verse 16, based on the fact that He is holy, He defines it, He communicates it. And then verse 17, pass the time we have on earth in holy reverence. Now, I remember from the very early days when I was privileged to have a dear man of God disciple me. And John Didier was his name, and Keith knows him. He works with him. He's known him. And John Didier is his name. He's still around. It's not just was. But I remember so many things that John emphasized, and certainly one of them was that fear, he said, a lot of people say it means reverential trust of God. And that's good. And John would say, that's certainly right. But he said, there's also an element there where fear means not a terror, but a healthy respect for who and what God is and what He can do. Remember Jesus saying, and remember that He said this to His disciples, not to the multitude among whom most were unsaved, certainly not to the Pharisees and Sadducees who did not believe on Him for the most part, a few exceptions. But He said it to His own, His hand-picked band of believers. He said, don't fear those who can kill the body only, and after that can't do anything else. But fear Him, who after having killed the body can destroy, and that's an ongoing verb, by the way, so it indicates eternal punishment, not just one-time shot, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now again, He's saying it to believers. He said, yes, I tell you, fear Him. He said, well, that doesn't make me feel real comfortable with being a Christian and knowing how loving Jesus is and that I'm in the Father's love because He loves the Son and I'm accepted in the Beloved and all that. Don't throw that away. Don't lose that. I'm not talking against that. I'm just saying what the Bible says. And so there has to be a balance. And when Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, he does mean holy reverence and trust in God, but he also means keep in mind all the time this being with whom we have to do. You better keep that in mind. You see, it gets back to that'll make you sober-minded. Right? That'll make you sober-minded. The wisest human, who ever lived, said, remember that you are on earth and God is in heaven. Therefore, let your words be few. Let your words be few. So that's the idea here with Peter. Our response has to include a healthy, reverential fear of the Almighty God. What He can do. What He would have done to us who are saved that we justly deserved had it not been for, and I love that line in the hymn we just sang, He to rescue us from danger interposed His precious blood. Now some revisions of that hymn in later years do away with that word, and it's I don't like it. That's a good word. He interposed His blood between God's wrath and our souls are deserving of that. And so we need to keep that in mind. The response. Notice again, back to verse 17. So we are to realize the Father upon whom we call does not respect persons. Paul picks that up in Romans, remember? God is no respecter of persons. He judges according to every man's work. Now, understand that that does not mean for the believer that He's judging us to whether or not we've done enough works to be saved or stay saved. Works have nothing to do with it. The work is the work of God. I love it when Jesus said, and there's two ways you can understand it, but I love it when the multitude came to Jesus and said, what may we do that we may work the works of God? And He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who is sent. Now, one way to understand that is the only thing that is required of man is to believe on Christ, which is the gift of God, Ephesians 2. The other way to understand that is Him saying, you want to talk about work? There's only one does any work. And this is the work of God, not of you, that you believe on Him who He sent. Right? So there's two ways to understand that wonderful response of the Lord Jesus. The point here is that as we pass the time of our earthly existence as believers, we need to be gripped continually with an awe over who and what God is, a reverential fear of Him, and yet confidence and trust and hope in Him through Jesus Christ, and remember that He does not respect persons, and He judges every man's work. Now, the work that we are judged in as far as eternity is the work of Christ. Right? Isn't that wonderful? The perfect work of Jesus is the work that the Father looks at when He looks at all the redeemed and He says, their work is the work of My Son. He did it, and so they're accepted in the Beloved. But the works of men are that which we find there is another book opened at the last great day, right? In addition to the book of life, another book was opened. And the dead were judged according to the works they had done as recorded in that book. So, there's both an encouragement here for Christians and also a warning for non-Christians when He says, you remember, He's no respecter of persons and He judges according to every man's work. Men will have to give an answer to things. I've had the opportunity recently to say someone that I really have a great love for and close to say, whatever you think about this or don't think, whatever you believe or don't believe of what I'm giving you from the Bible, just remember this. One day, you're going to have to meet God about these things. Everybody is. You're going to have to meet God. And so we need to understand that. Now, let me just introduce the third sub-point here for today before we close our time together. The readiness, the response, and then in verses 18 through 21, precious, precious truths, the redemption. Our holy sobriety demands a readiness from us. It demands a response from us, and it demands for us to focus continually on our redemption. Let me just read those verses again. Back up to 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our redemption. Folks, first of all, in verse 18 it tells us that our redemption was extremely costly. Notice again how it says it. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. That's almost an oxymoron statement. Because mankind in general never thinks of gold and silver as corruptible things. Men know that silver and gold can be purified in the fire. But you still got silver and gold. But remember what he said a few verses above there, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that what perishes, though it be tried with fire. So what Peter is saying is, yes, you can put gold through the fire and it'll burn off all the impurities, and then when it cools down, you've got gold, but it's still going to perish. It does not last eternally. And that's what he picks up here in verse 18. Our redemption was costly, folks. So costly that to give us some little idea of it, and this just scratches the surface, but some little idea of the costliness of it, he takes the two most precious metals that are honored and sought by men and says that our redemption was much more costly than that. Not just one bar of gold, not just one brick of silver, but all the gold and silver that this earth contains and more. Our redemption was more costly than that. Because, as he says, it was that which was received by tradition from our fathers. That silver and gold, that which people have confidence in for their manner of life and their hope for eternity, that they received by tradition from their fathers. Pay attention to that word. Now, tradition is not always bad in the Bible. Sometimes it has a good emphasis. But many times it doesn't. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You have let go of the commandments of God and done what? Held on to the traditions of men. Right? And the idea here is the same. It's a negative. Tradition received from our fathers led us to a vain conversation. That means a manner of life that's all vanity. And again, the preacher says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life is a vexation and what? A chasing of the wind. Peter says, that's what you inherited. And so your redemption, to redeem you from that manner of life, had to be much more costly than all the gold and silver that this world contains. And it was. Because the next verse says, it was with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A costly redemption. Do we prize Jesus because of the price that He paid for us? I love it. Some of the old writings say that. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan writers, preachers, said, if we are not prizers of Christ, we have not really known anything of Him. If we don't prize Him, value Him, because His blood, worth more than not only this world, but a billion worlds filled with gold and silver, don't even begin to compare. They're a drop in the bucket compared to the exceeding value of the blood of Christ. And so why would we value anything, even in the minimal way, approaching what Jesus has done for us and what He continues to do? Yes, our redemption was costly, but it was paid freely, wasn't it? And it was paid not requiring any repayment on our part, because we couldn't anyway. See, it wasn't a loan, was it? No. It wasn't a promissory note. It wasn't earnest money, except that the Holy Spirit is described as our earnest for our inheritance. But what Jesus paid was not simply a down payment. It was paid for. Right? Jesus paid it all. All the him we owe, sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's think about that today. Let's bow our heads.